In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. From my days of catechetical instruction, I can remember Pastor Butts teaching us how to make the sign of the cross. He did so while we were studying the Lord's Prayer in Martin Luther's Small Catechism. In fact, in his morning prayer, Luther encourages, in the morning when you get up, make the sign of the Holy Cross and say, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. Then kneeling or standing, repeat the creed in the Lord's Prayer. If you choose, you may also say this little prayer. I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. And I pray that you would keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings in life may please you. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul in all things. And let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. The same encouragement and format is also suggested for Luther's evening prayer to make the sign of the cross. And we were instructed to make the sign of the cross that we touch the forehead at the naming of the Father and then bring the hand to the middle of the chest over the heart at the naming of the Son and at the naming of the Holy Spirit to touch the right shoulder and then the left shoulder. An interesting little factoid about the direction given there. If you were to be a member of the Roman Catholic Church, you would have been instructed to first strike the left shoulder and then the right. Why do you think Luther taught to do the right and then the left? Because he was a rebel. Making the sign of the cross is an act of Christian freedom and liberty. There is nothing in Scripture that commands it. And so it is something that we can do out of Christian freedom and liberty. But he had been instructed very diligently that if he did not cross himself correctly, that it would be detrimental to his faith. And so out of Christian freedom and liberty and out of his rebellious spirit, he taught that you cross yourself the other way. He also instructed the parish that if you were instructed as part of your catechetical instruction, that you must stand or must kneel lest you put your faith in jeopardy, that you do the opposite. Instead of kneeling, stand. Instead of standing, kneel. Because placing one's salvation under the yoke of a law where God has not commanded could also be detrimental, could be harmful to you. But going back to his morning prayer, there was something I wanted to include. Given that last night some experienced adverse weather in our state and other states, our surrounding neighbors, when was the last time you really, really acknowledged that all things depend upon God, including your safety and well-being? That includes your body and your soul. That if it were not for God watching over you, indeed commanding his heavenly angels to protect and preserve you, you indeed would encounter all sorts of evil. You would indeed have many bad things befall you. And so every single day, you have every reason to give thanks to God for his divine protection. And not only for the hours of the night, but also your entire existence here on this earth. And making the sign of the cross is something that should remind you of God's preservation of you. During the baptismal liturgy, you hear the pastor say, "Receive the sign of the Holy Cross, both upon your forehead and upon your heart, to mark you as one redeemed by Christ the crucified." And those who have been marked by the cross, those who have been redeemed by Christ, are indeed in the crosshairs of Satan. And the sign of the Holy Cross is one of the oldest symbols of Christianity. And without question, no other symbol may clearly demonstrate that Jesus Christ, the crucified, is the object of our faith and our worship. And Christians make the sign of the cross because they belong to Christ. And the sign of the cross is intended to remind us of our baptism, of the promises of God that have been made to us for Jesus' sake. Luther, in his Large Catechism's explanation of the second commandment, says that children should be constantly urged and moved to honor God's name and to have it always upon their lips for everything that may happen to them or come to their notice. For that is the true honor of his name, to look to it, to call upon it in all moments of need and consolation. Then, as we have heard in the first commandment, the heart, by faith, gives God the honor due him. And afterwards, the lips give him honor by confession. This is also a blessed and useful habit and very effective against the devil. He is ever around us and lies in wait to bring us into sin and shame, disaster and trouble. He indeed is the one that we battle against every day. But the devil hates to hear God's name and cannot remain long where it is spoken and called upon from the heart. Indeed, many terrible and shocking disasters would fall upon us if God did not preserve us by our calling upon his name. I have tried it myself. I learned by experience that often sudden great suffering was immediately averted and removed by calling on God. To defy the devil, I say, we should always have this holy name on our mouth or on our lips, so that the devil may not be able to injure us as he wishes. It is also useful that we form the habit of daily commending ourselves to God with soul and body, wife, children, servants, and all that we have against every need that may arise. So also the blessings and thanksgiving at meals and at other prayers, morning and evening, have begun and remained in use throughout the years. Likewise, children should continue to cross themselves when anything monstrous or terrible is seen or heard. They can shout, "Lord God, protect us. Help, dear Lord Jesus," and such. Also, if anyone meets with an unexpected good fortune, however trivial, he says, "God be praised and thanked. Or God has bestowed this blessing upon me or my family," and so on. This would be more pleasing and acceptable to God than all monasticism and Carthusian acts of holiness. The sign of the cross, like folding one's hands or closing one's eyes, kneeling, standing, bowing, speaking, and singing out loud, are all common salutary ways in which Christians engage in worship as they meditate upon the Word of God. And through faith in Christ, they receive His blessings bestowed by His means of grace. Now, I was taught that such physical gestures in worship were intended to free me from distractions, to focus my mind and heart upon the Word of God. But they were also to serve as an expression of the very faith that I was confessing. Now, of course, such pious rubrics are not commanded by God, and they all fall within Christian freedom and liberty. Likewise, I was taught to not look down upon those who chose not to observe the same piety, nor were they to look down upon me for observing them out of my Christian freedom and liberty. Now, Jesus' disciples have been following him for some time as our gospel lesson unfolds. And it's here that he teaches them why he has come from heaven. It is necessary that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise. For those of you who receive the Lutheran Hour Ministry devotions on a daily basis, you may recall recently having read an account where Peter was confronted by an individual in the temple, the one who collected the temple tax, asking him if Jesus, the teacher, indeed paid the temple tax. Well, the way the first in a series of two, the way the first devotion was written, it left some questions in Rosalie's mind, and I imagine in others, about what was going on. What was the temple tax, and why was it being collected? In that first devotion, he made reference only by citing a Matthew text. And it happened to be the second time that Jesus spoke of this very event that we find in our gospel, that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, be killed, and be raised on the third day. He's speaking of the atonement. And in that devotion, the temple tax dealt with, in a way, the atoning for sin. Part of the ceremonial law involved you as a poor, miserable sinner bringing at specific feast days or appointed times throughout the church year sacrifices on your behalf and on the behalf of your loved ones. If you did not possess the animal that was to be sacrificed, you would purchase it once you arrived in Jerusalem. And then you would take it into the temple at the appointed time, provide that then to the priests who were on duty that day, and they would sacrifice the animal according to God's strict instructions. But there were other sacrifices that the priests rendered to God that were not brought by individuals. And the temple tax helped support that so that they then could use the funds collected by virtue of that tax to purchase those animals that were to be sacrificed on behalf of the people, corporately. But remember, all of the sacrifices that were rendered in the Old Testament according to the ceremonial law were types that were pointing to the greater sacrifice that indeed would be offered to atone for the sins of the world. That's why John the Baptist cries out when he sees Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And in that devotional, in the context of the temple tax being collected, Jesus points out once again that he is that sacrifice of atonement. So when we make the sign of the cross, all of these biblical truths should, in one way or another, form our right understanding of Christ and the work that he has come to accomplish. Now to us, his prophecy regarding his sacrifice upon the cross is old news. We know how the rest of the story goes, but to the disciples, this is the very first they've heard of it. And I imagine it was similarly received as news from a loved one announcing that they have a terminal illness. Their first reaction is one of denial. Even Peter is so disturbed that he takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. Now perhaps Peter is relying upon his fallen human reason. I mean, it certainly seems logical that the Son of God would not come to die, but would come to rule. It seems illogical that he would be crucified. So whatever Peter's motives, Jesus identifies the one who is motivating Peter or leading Peter astray. But turning and seeing his disciples, and I imagine the disciples were hearing what Peter was saying or observing what Peter was doing, and he then publicly rebukes Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you were not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Stop and think for a minute. While we like to use Peter and look down upon him, we really should see ourselves here. Because there are plenty of times in our life in which the Lord could speak the very same words to us. "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." A good illustration of that would be if we have succumbed to the pressures of the prevailing culture, or because of the pressure of our own flesh and its temptation and desire to succumb to sin, that we turn from God's inspired, inerrant, and unchanging word of truth and embrace some error or lie. I can recall recently having a conversation with an individual wherein they said that it was appropriate today for individuals to live together before marriage. And I reminded them, well, hold on a minute. The Word of God is very clear on that, that it is a sin for you to be involved and engaged in the married life, if you will, without the sacrament within the church itself having viewed such of marriage. We do not see marriage as a sacrament. The sacraments are very clear. God promises to connect his blessings and benefits to a visible element through which he then purveys those blessings that faith then receives. But I like the fact that the historic church had at different times viewed marriage as a sacrament. Do you view baptism or the sacrament of the altar in a frivolous way? No. But likewise, you should not view marriage in a frivolous way. The world certainly does. Our culture certainly does. In fact, this individual felt that because the times have changed and it is approved by culture that the church should conform to the whims of the culture and that the doctrine, the Word of God, should change and accommodate the prevailing will of the people. What we often forget is that when God spoke his word the first time, it was in the midst of cultures that did not agree. It was in the midst of people who did not readily receive the word of God. The culture was, the church, I should say, was in essence, or God's people were in essence, swimming upstream to the prevailing culture. And I pray the individual, after reflecting upon the word that I shared with them, would be brought to true heartfelt repentance and in true saving faith in Christ, submit to the authority of the Word of God, regardless of the pressures that their own flesh or the world and culture is placing upon them. Yeah. We are like Peter, and Jesus should at times, through his word, that is the law, rebuke us for being willing tools of Satan. And for Peter, the knowledge of how and what and why Christ came was beyond his understanding. But it was God's will that his only begotten Son go to the cross and die for the sins of the world, to be the atoning sacrifice, to pay, to ransom us back. And if you're bothered by Jesus' sharp rebuke of Peter, remember this. Even with the best of intentions, Peter is attempting to prevent Jesus from accomplishing your redemption. Now, if you replace Peter's name with your own name, it may very well be that you are actively working to prevent your redemption. Peter's not the only one who faces temptation to put things of man before the things of God. We all face that, as I've mentioned. Therefore, Jesus continues the teaching. In calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words," regardless of how pressured you are by the prevailing culture, if you are ashamed of Christ and his word, if you were influenced by the adulterous and sinful generation that surrounds us, a Of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with all holy angels. So whoever desires to come after Christ, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Christ. Whoever would follow Jesus must set aside the things of man, whether that be the things he wants to be true, that are contrary to the word, or his self-chosen means of salvation. All of them must be cast aside if he is to be saved God's way, by the death of his only begotten Son upon a bloody cross. Setting aside the things of man is not easily done, though. This is why man will always shun the cross and suffering and look instead for glory in the here and now. Meditating upon the word which describes Christ's suffering as he's nailed upon the cross isn't something that most find appealing. Wouldn't it be more pleasant to skip to that part and simply focus upon the resurrection? But doing so will actually hamper us. You see, if we push the crucifixion aside, we're robbed of comfort. Robbed of the comfort of the midst of suffering by the Lord's grace and mercy. It is because of his faithfulness upon the cross that we have God's favor, even as we suffer in this fallen world. You see, reflecting upon the crucifixion reveals God's love. A love manifested in Christ Jesus. Because it is he and only he who finished the work of salvation upon that bloody cross, which means there's nothing that you must do or can do to earn God's grace and favor. So, fellow redeemed, don't spurn the truth that the life of the Christian is lived under the cross. It's lived under the cross with daily repentance through faith in Christ. And it is in moments of suffering, when the law itself reveals the absolute truth about you. Because when you are suffering, when you cannot change that state, you realize that you must solely depend upon somebody else. And that somebody else is Christ. You don't look for self-help and motivational books or the power of positive thinking. Instead, you look to the cross of Christ crucified. You don't look for worldly messages that may tickle your ears instead of providing you with that which sustains for eternal life. You instead look to the means of grace, God's inerrant and unchanging word and his sacraments. Because it is through the means of grace that God bestows the blessings and benefits of Christ's work accomplished upon the cross. And Peter's rebuke of Jesus really is at the root of our sin. Because in essence, it is a declaration, not your way or will, Lord, but mine be done. Such is in reality the demand of the stubborn, proud, sinful nature. Now, all throughout Scripture, we read that it is sin that earns us God's wrath and eternal punishment. This is exactly why Jesus went to the cross. To suffer God's damning wrath and eternal punishment for our sins. And Jesus goes to the cross and suffers the punishment for Peter's sins? For his sins of denying and trying to thwart him? He suffers God's wrath for your sins and for the sins of the world. He is forsaken and subjected to the eternity of hell, but that's the wages of sin, but suffered for you. So what does it mean to deny yourself and take up the cross? Consider St. Paul's Spirit-inspired word to the church in Galatia. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ. We bear a cross, but it's not our own. Consider it from St. Paul's perspective. Jesus suffered for Paul's sins. He shares his cross with Paul. He gives Paul the credit for his own suffering and death. And a fellow pastor once preached, Jesus tells Paul, you deserve to suffer for your sins, but I've already suffered upon the cross for them. Therefore, I give you my cross without the suffering so that you don't have to suffer yourself. That is suffering for your sin. Here's my cross, Paul. Take it up and bear it, because if you are already equipped with thy cross, you don't have to suffer on your own. And by taking up his cross, Jesus makes his yours, giving you credit for his suffering and death for your sins, so that you don't have to suffer and die for them. But how does Jesus make his cross yours? He tells you exactly how in the text that is a part of the funeral liturgy. It's chapter 6 of Romans. Or do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore you were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. In holy baptism, Christ gave you his cross. He shared his death with you, just as he also shared his resurrection with you. And that might be another reason why we suffer in this fallen world. As Christians, we don't suffer for our sins. We suffer because of sin, that we live in that fallen world. Everything from the time that the bite was taken from that fruit in the Garden of Eden, creation has been radically affected. There are consequences to that action. Stacy was walking in the backyard yesterday, and she stopped and pointed out that there was a thistle, a very big thistle, that is growing in the backyard. If you're out there running and enjoying life, and you're doing so barefooted, and you step upon that plant, you're going to be suffering because of the thorns, the thistles. All of those remind you of the fall into sin. All of those should indeed remind you, as should suffering, remind you of the fall and your need of forgiveness. And being reminded that forgiveness was bestowed upon you in the waters of baptism, that you are a redeemed child of God marked by the cross, you already possess eternal life. Now consider eternal life in connection with suffering. In the midst of suffering that is truly beyond enduring, when reminded of God's word of truth, should allow these promises to be all the more brilliant in your gaze. And if you're suffering because you have a terminal illness, that suffering should kind of be reorienting your thought and your hope in this type of promise, that you are already an heir of his promise and you already possess the promise of eternal life. The suffering will be brought to an end. And if that involves our death, God's promise that he will use all things for your good will have been fulfilled at that moment you breathe your last. Because where is the soul of Christ redeemed when they have breathed their last? In the presence of Christ, experiencing, not fully, and I'll come back to that, not fully, but experiencing the joys of Christ. Experiencing with great anticipation of the day that the final prophecy will be fulfilled and Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. Because then your body will be raised and glorified like Christ's body. And your soul will be reunited so that you emotionally, experiencing everything with sensation of your senses, the fullness of the joys of heaven. But until then, you confess your sins. You confess that indeed you are a poor, miserable sinner, that you live in a fallen world, that you will experience suffering. And you also confess that there's an adversary, the devil, who wants to take and rob you of the joys that are yours through faith in Christ. So the sign of the cross should be a visible reminder, a visual reminder, that in baptism the crucified Christ shared the blessings of his cross for you. That he forgives your sins because he has suffered and paid the price to atone for them. And this is what the sign of the cross is intended to teach. Christ has made his cross yours. By tracing a cross upon yourself, you acknowledge this to be true. You remind you of these truths by doing so. And the cross is a way of declaring or confessing your salvation, the truth that Jesus has made his cross yours. So even if today is my last day upon this earth, I know the truth that this is not the end for me. Because Jesus shares his cross with me, I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. That's your true hope. That's your true comfort and joy that will not disappoint. Because by his grace, you bear all crosses in this life, his cross. And for his sake, you live daily a repentant life, knowing that he has forgiven you of all your sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.